This is Growing Dad's God's Way, number 20, titled How to Parent Through Prayer, part 3.
Open in your Bibles, please, with me to Luke 11. As you turn to Luke 11, we're looking at one truth from God's Word this morning, and that is that when parents pray, God answers. And I want to demonstrate that from God's Word. I want to demonstrate that from a page of history. And then I want to challenge each of you, whether you're praying for your children, for your grandchildren, for your children in the faith, for those that you love, that you would persist in those prayers, because God hears and God responds to those prayers. And He wants us to pray, because when parents pray, God answers and God responds. Luke chapter 11, I'm going to be there momentarily. But to give you a page from history, I was studying this week joyfully the life of one of my great heroes. His name is John Peyton, born in 1824 in northern Scotland, the first of 11 children. Every time I think it's overwhelming to raise 8, I think of his father who raised 11. In 1824, John Peyton began his life at the knee of his praying parents. And they prayed just one thing for him. They were simple Scottish Presbyterians, and they, in their simple way, had picked one verse of Scripture for him. And it's that little portion of Matthew 28 that says, "Lo, I am with you always." And they said, "Lord, we pray one thing for our son John, that he would know that you're with him always." And that's all they prayed for him, over and over and over again. And it worked. And that's why I want to encourage you, and that's what the Lord's encouraging us in Luke 11, that we would persist in our prayers, because what we ask for, God will answer. Let me read to you from John Peyton's life. He grew up in this family of 11 children. He was, after very minor elementary education, he was drafted by his father to work 14 hours a day in their home business. They made stockings on little frames, English stockings. And so 14 hours a day he was working the little shuttle back and forth making those stockings. He got 2 one-hour lunch breaks or meal breaks, and he spent those studying God's Word and allocating those time instead of primarily eating to growing. And during that time, his father and mother had a habit of praying. They would always stop the spinning of the stockings and bring the whole family of 13 together and get them all in the center of their little cottage, and twice a day, morning as they began their day, evening as they ended it, they would pray. So that's how he grew up. And what were they praying? For him specifically, the Scripture, "Lo, I'm with you always." Let me just take one page out of his life. By the way, I could give you so many pages. This guy was unbelievable, John Peyton, the missionary. I mean, he was in his house once, and the natives started the house on fire, burned it, because they wanted to kill him inside or have him run out, and they were going to shoot him with their arrows. Other times, his wife died of tropical fever. He's the one I told you about that buried her on that island and had to sleep at night for the first 2 weeks she was buried on top of her grave so the cannibals wouldn't dig it up and eat her and their infant son that was buried with her that had both died of this tropical fever. I mean, he had a rough life. But the one thing he was sure of was God was with him. One page. It was New Year's Day of 1861, and there on the island of Tanna, he was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. He went there in 1856. He went there to replace a missionary couple who the natives had clubbed to death, roasted, and eaten. Okay? He went there to replace the cannibalized missionaries. I mean, that's a brave guy to start with, okay? So he got there, and in 1861, they were ministering. There was an outbreak of measles. They spent the day taking medicine and food and water to the villagers. Hundreds were dying of this very powerful measles. And after they spent the day ministering to them, they came back that afternoon and solemnly committed themselves in a prayer meeting to the protecting presence of the Lord. But they didn't even know on that New Year's Day of 1861, that even then their house was being surrounded. You see, these cannibals thought that these missionaries had made them sick, and so they were going to take revenge. So they had surrounded their little missionary hut, and they had brought their killing stones. This is kind of a slingshot deal with these pointed stones. They had brought their spears. They had brought their bows and arrows, even some muskets, and armed with their clubs and axes, they had assembled around this home, determined to slay and eat this next group of foreigners. Now, They had thatched palm branch sides, thatched palm branch tops, just a dirt floor protection. And here they all are on their knees praying. And they get up from prayer, and the younger missionary couple were going to their hut. And as they walked out the door after this time of prayer, the younger missionary went out first. John Payton was inside. The younger one just walks out the door. And as he walked out, going to his own hut, instantly he was attacked by all these people with their killing stones and clubs and everything. Of course, they didn't kill him. They just were swinging at him. But he was so fearful, it says, that he just collapsed on the ground, this missionary. John Payton, hearing the commotion, walks out, and this is his way. Remember, what did his parents prayed for him? One thing, "Lo, I'm with you always." And he knew wherever he was, kneeling on the floor in the house that was burning. Later, as they're surrounding him with their hatchets and trying to kill him, every time he says in his autobiography, which is a treasure to read, that he was aware immediately of the presence of the Lord surrounding him. And so he walked out, and here they all are with their upraised tomahawks and their killing stones and their huge clubs. And he walks out right into the middle of them, right by this poor collapsed, paralyzed missionary on the ground with fear, and lifts his hands up and says, "Lord Jehovah, we pray your protection and your judgment on these murderers as they try and murder your servants." I mean, unflustered, with his hands up talking. And it says as he did that, that they all swung at him with their clubs. And here he is standing still, this Scottish missionary with white hair, with his hands up in the air. And they couldn't hit him for all. They tried with their clubs and their killing stones. And finally, they all fled off into the jungle. Again. Now listen to what he wrote. "The younger missionary was in such a state of excitement," this is from his journal, "that for days he was unable to sleep. In fact, his nervous system became unhinged by the shock of the attack. His mind gave way to the apprehension of being killed and eaten by savages. And in 3 weeks, that younger missionary died." He never was touched by a tomahawk. He just was absolutely paralyzed by fear, and his whole body broke down. The older missionary, John Payton, already had survived so many of such attacks. He was destined to survive many more and would die at a ripe old age of 83. John G. Payton, for such was his name, found in the presence of his Lord the antidote for fear and the assurance that his life was immortal until God's work was accomplished. This is what he wrote in his journal. "During this and each crisis, I felt calm, a firm soul, standing unafraid with my whole weight on the promise my parents had given me. Lo, I am with you always." Whether the hut was burning, by the way, you know how he got out of that one? That was a great story. He again, he walks out. I don't know what they taught him in the Scottish church, but he walked through the burning door, raised his hands to God, and got on his knees. And as he did that, they were all there with their arrows ready, because they wanted him to, the fire to make him come out so they could shoot him and make sure he was dead. And as he came out and got on his knees and that hut was burning on the outside, he says in his autobiography, he said, "I had my eyes closed. I don't know what it was." He said it was either a hurricane, a typhoon or something. But he said just an absolute gust of wind with drenching rain came through, put out the fire, and scared those natives so much they dropped their clubs and ran into the... And he was still there on his knees praying. And that's how the Lord took care of him. Now, others died. Remember, the ones for him were eaten. That was God's will, too. But for him, his parents had prayed that he would know that the Lord was with him. In fact, his father's testimony is this. John Payton's father, James, born in 1800, saved in 1817, immediately became convinced that he must pray morning and evening. And this is what John wrote. "So from his 17th year, his father's 17th year, my father began the blessed custom of prayer in morning and evening. He practiced it without one single avoidable omission until the day he lay on his deathbed 60 years later." So his father prayed every morning and evening on his knees with his family for 60 years until he went home to be with the Lord. Now listen to this. You say, "Oh, we could never do that." He said this, "None of us can remember growing up in his home," this is John Payton's testimony of his father, "of one single day ever passing unhallowed by my father's morning and evening prayers. No hurry to the market. Remember, they did not have refrigerators. They did not have Albertsons, you know, on every corner or a QT to zip through. They had to go into town to the market to get their necessities. No hurry to the market. No rush to business to sell the stockings so they wouldn't starve to death. No arrival of family or guests. No troubles or sorrows. No joy or excitement ever prevented our kneeling as a family, as our Father the High Priest led our prayers to God and offered first himself and then us, his children, back to God. That's how John grew up. No wonder he could go to the New Hebrides, take the place of a cannibalized, eaten, and martyred missionary couple, and spend the next 50-plus years of his life there with one unwavering conviction: lo, God, you're with me always. And he lived that way. Can we see our prayers like this? Can we see our children doing anything of this magnitude? Can we penetrate the lives of those we love with these truths? Can we see God unleashed in their lives? And the answer to this is yes. If we will go forward by prayer and acknowledge that apart from him, we can do nothing. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across. Let's follow along as he teaches us in the first 13 verses of Luke 11, and I'm going to be reading through them all the way to 13. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word and listen to the voice of our Lord Jesus. Now it came to pass, Luke 11:1, as he was praying in a certain place. You notice Jesus didn't talk about it, he did it. Okay? That's a little lesson about prayer. I hear everybody saying, I wish I could pray. Why don't you stop talking about it? Just do it. Okay? And when it came to pass, he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, so obviously they were hanging around, they knew where he was praying, and they came up, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So they saw in him the priority of prayer and the practice of prayer, and so they wanted him to give them a little insight. And so he said to them, when you pray, and here's what we call the Lord's Prayer, it's actually the disciples' prayer. God's children's prayers reflect that God is their Father, our Father which art in heaven, reflect worship, hallowed be thy name. They reflect submission, your kingdom come and your will done, yieldedness to that on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 3, our prayers start to reflect dependency, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, that's a humble, contrite awareness of sin. And also, as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us, that's a loving spirit. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's sanctification. So when he got done with that, look at verse 5. He told a story. Jesus was a storyteller. He said, which of you will have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, give me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer you from within. Doesn't even get out of bed. You know, this friend, that's a friend. They didn't have window glass, and so he could talk through the window. And he'll answer from within and say, hey, don't trouble me. The door is already shut. My children are in bed with me, and I can't rise and give it to you. I'll wake everybody up and bother everybody, okay? Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Do you get the message Jesus is giving? Persist in prayer. Persist in prayer. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Persist in prayer. And then he continues another story. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask. And some of us need to start there. We're not even asking for these things. Ask and it'll be given to you. Keep asking. That's seek and you will find. Knock. I mean, you don't just ask and seek. You keep going. You persist. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And if a son asks for bread from his father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, we are sinners by nature and by choice and by divine decree. If we're evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? What a challenge to prayer. Let's bow before our Father in heaven. We bow in our hearts before you, O God, saying, teach us to pray. Teach us to persist in prayer. Help us to be like the simple faith we see reflected in John Payton's parents. They prayed your word for their son. They prayed that he would know that you were with him always. And that prayer was fulfilled in an 83-year-long life of miracles, of faithfulness, of deep, deep discouraging times that were overshadowed by the light of the God who never was out of sight of John G. Payton. I pray that we would be taking into our hearts this challenge from you to persist, to start by asking, to ask in a seeking way, and to persist and knock at your door, knowing that you, our Heavenly Father, will give what is good. So much better than we could ever even ask for, but you want us to ask, and you have chosen in your marvelous plan to work in this world as a response to prayer. And so what happens when parents pray? You, our Heavenly Father, respond. Help us to pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, we have the biblical opportunity as well as the obligation to pray. A little guide is on the back of your bulletin if you want to flip it over. I actually wrote last week's message out for you, for those of you that couldn't write those verses fast enough. But what are we supposed to pray for our children? We're supposed to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But what are we supposed to pray for specifically? Well, let me just give you the first six. We're to pray for genuine salvation. That should be on our hearts all the time. For a hunger, a loving of God's Word in our children, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of those that we're entrusted with. We should pray for them to live in victory, not to be hostage to sin. We should pray for them to be having hearts directed toward heaven, seeking those things which are above. And we looked at that last week, thinking of heaven. Finding sin repulsive. We should be praying that sin is like gravel in their mouth, that if they do slip into temptation, that they will see that it's a passing pleasure. And finally, last week we ended with seeing them tender toward God, having that broken and contrite heart. This morning we're only going to get to the first one of their personal life, and that is, and we don't sometimes think about how big of a topic this is, we should be praying for our children to maintain a clear conscience. Now, What is a conscience? Let's start in chapter 2 of Romans, okay? If you'd flip over to Romans 2 with me, please. I think sometimes we underestimate the power of this wonderful faculty God gave us called our conscience. Romans 2 describes in verses 14 and 15 exactly what this wonderful reflection of God's image in us is. It says, "For when the Gentiles," Romans 2:14, "who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although they, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." Now that's an amazingly powerful description of our conscience. Our conscience is a warning system. It's a sensor. It's a spiritual part of our being that warns us to pull up before we crash into sin. It warns us when we're headed the wrong direction. It warns us when we're going toward something that's going to cause disaster. It's a warning system God put in. I think it's fascinating, the news this week. Did you read about the two airplanes in Germany? After this disaster, they discovered that one of the planes had switched off the collision warning system. That's not uncommon. That happens over and over again. In fact, about 10 years ago, there was a famous crash of a plane that went full speed into one of the mountains in the Andes Mountains down in South America. I mean, that plane just exactly hit at full power right in the side. And the reason they found was that the sensors, when they de-ice the wings, they always put duct tape over them so they don't spray the stuff into the sensor and ruin it. And they forgot to take the duct tape off the sensor. So the sensor was immobilized. That warning system wasn't there. And so many people go through life with duct tape over their sensors. And part of our prayer is that we pray that our children have clear consciences, that they keep those sensors open and warning them of disaster, of mid-air collision. So What is our conscience? It's a system that God has designed. It's an automatic warning system. It tells us, pull up. Our conscience is part of our personhood. It's part of being made in God's image. It's that innate ability to sense right and wrong. And everyone, even the most uncivilized pagan, has a conscience. That's what it says right here in chapter 2 of Romans. But how do we pray about that conscience? Well, many, many ways. But let me start back in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Chronicles with me. Because this will help you spot the conscience in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 34, back there in verse 27, the Old Testament description of the conscience is called the heart. The lev, L-E-B, lev. The heart is the Old Testament word that describes the conscience. And it says in verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 34, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself. There is the conscience at work. The heart, the conscience was tender. The conscience was responsive. So how do we pray for our children? Lord, keep their heart tender and responsive to you. Help them to keep the sensors clear. You know, the conscience is much like skylights. Skylights, if they're clear, bring light in so you can see what you're doing. If they're covered with debris and junk and pile up, the skylights dim and you can't see and you're stumbling all the time. The conscience is not a revelation. God does not reveal himself through it. It's not God actually speaking. It's part of us as humans. It is fallible. It is injurable. It is possible for it to be diminished. In fact, we're going to see it can be injured. It can be calloused. It can even be seared and incapable of operation. So what should we pray? Verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 34. And if you're a Bible marker, it's a great verse to write down. Lord, keep their heart tender. Keep them humble before you. Help them to have their sensors on. And they say, God, I don't want to crash into any mountain that will cause me not to glorify you. I will not want to get into a system where I am going to not be able to magnify you with my life and compromise. Look at the book of Psalms. Keep going to the right. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, chapter, the 7th Psalm and the 10th verse. Here's another description of our conscience, Psalms 7 and verse 10. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. That's another description for those with a pure conscience, those who keep the skylights clear. God says, if you do that, and you know, another metaphor for the conscience is it's much like the nerves on our fingers. We can feel things. We can feel if something is hot, if something is rough, if something is sharp, if something is just not like it should be. We can feel it. But did you know if you develop calluses on your fingertips, you can't feel. Or if you burn and damage the tissue, then you can't feel anything at all. And that's what the conscience is like. It is a very sensitive warning system. And it says it operates. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 10. Those who have a pure conscience are those who are upright in heart. God defends them. Why? Because they're keeping sensitive and tender and pure in their response to him. And so that's something we should pray for our children, that they be upright in heart, that they have a pure conscience. Psalm 51, we touched on this last week. Turn over there with me if you would. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Sometimes our conscience gets defiled. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sometimes we are not careful to maintain that pure and clean conscience. And so we should pray, by the way, for ourselves as well as to them, to have a clean heart, a clean conscience. That is something that we should be asking God for. One of the best ways, this is in Psalm 139. Here's another verse to have in your arsenal of prayers. Psalm 139, the last two verses. And this is what it says. This is David saying, search me, God. Search me. We live out in the country in Broken Arrow. We live right on the edge of this, I call it a river, but he laughs, it is a river. It has beavers in it and all kinds of flora and fauna and vermin and everything else. And they crawl into our yard, and we saw this possum slinking in, looked kind of sickly. And wouldn't you know, it chose to die underneath our deck, little monster. Well, you know what? Pretty soon, what happens after something dies? You know, you could smell it. And so I had to search out and find out where the smell came from. And I had to extricate that. That's what it's like. David is saying that. He says, search out anything that's defiling, that's clouding and smelling up your relationship. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Find out what I'm anxious about. You see, our conscience begs us to do what is right. Our conscience hinders us from doing what we believe is wrong. That's what God put it in for. And if we follow our conscience and obey what God says, it praises and brings us tranquility and self-confidence. But if we go against it, our conscience will condemn us. It triggers feelings of disgrace and torment and penitence and dismay and apprehension. So look what he's saying. Verse 23, know my anxieties. Lord, my conscience is troubling me. What possum has snuck in under the deck of my life and stinking up this relationship? Because I want to get rid of it. Man, I put that shovel there and pulled that corpse out and trundled it off and put it back where it came from, back in the river. You know, go back where you came from, you monster. That's what David said. He says, create a clean heart. Know me. Verse 24, see if there's any wicked way. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I want to maintain a clear conscience. That was Paul's constant prayer. He constantly was asking the Lord. In fact, look at the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 16. Here is a powerful, by the way, Paul talks about the conscience 23 of the 30 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. But Acts 24 is one of the great passages. As Paul gives his testimony of how he was able to serve the Lord so greatly. And he said this in Acts 24:16, I myself always strive. He says, I am keeping the sensors untaped. I'm keeping the skylights open. I'm not damaging my sensitivity. I want a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. He said, I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be responsive to your word. Now, we live in an age where words don't hardly mean anything anymore. In fact, I just read one of our modern philosophers, Charles Colson. He said, our American society is such a constant, mindless engagement with the media. Trash is heaped on trash, and the bizarre becomes commonplace. It's left us morally exhausted and without discernment. Why? Because words don't mean anything anymore. In fact, he has a curious thing. He said, our culture has an inability to make moral distinctions. And this is the AIDS of the intellectual. An acquired immune deficiency syndrome which leads to moral blindness. And this requires practice and it has to be learned. He said, these people have learned to be morally blind. What's the result of that? In a culture infected with moral AIDS, words lose all meaning. Or they become manipulated to have an obscure meaning. Do you ever think about that? That's the world we live in. And we're trying to have a clear conscience, and words don't even mean anything in our culture. For example, taxes become revenue assessment enhancements. Doesn't that sound real positive? I'm going to give you a revenue assessment enhancement. And you go, oh, really? Thank you. And actually, that means I'm going to take away your money. Or in our society, perversion is called being gay. That's a twisting of that word. Or the murder of an unborn child becomes a person's freedom of choice, and on and on. These are all good words, but in a generation past, in the Nazi era, the final solution had a nice ring to it too, didn't it? But what did it mean? See, words have lost their meaning. And our culture just nods unquestioningly, but when words lose their meaning, it's impossible for God's word to be received. And if sin and repentance mean nothing, then God's grace is irrelevant. And our sharing of the gospel falls on deaf ears, and that's a moral deafness that leads to disaster. And that's the culture we're living in. So what do we do? Well, finally, let's turn to Ephesians 6. Because I want to show you what the answer that Paul had. He talks about the conscience more than anything else. In Ephesians 6, he says, the way that you keep your conscience clear and be like he said in Acts 24:16 in his testimony, he says, I have a conscience void of offense. You know how I do that? In the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What's he talking about? Well, we all know the seven pieces of armor, right? We've the Christian armor. Why does he say that? Well, when a soldier was tightening his belt just before combat, it was because he had to draw up his tunic and cinch it. They wore these kind of skirt deals, and they had to pull them up and tighten their belt so they wouldn't get tangled in it. But also it kept the sword. Look down at verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, where was that? That was in this belt. And what we find, he said, for me to have a clear conscience, I have to be a man of integrity. I have to cinch myself tightly with the truth of Scripture. I have to have my conscience trained and bounded and guided by God's Word. Now, we don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians 8, there are people that have weak consciences. What is that? That's a conscience that's always accusing them of things that shouldn't, because they have not been guided by God's Word. There are others that have wounded consciences. What is that? It's someone who has watched someone else do something and they have been wounded and they have followed them because they thought they were an example, and they've wounded and they've grieved the Holy Spirit. But all of those things are repairable. If we will, Ephesians 6:14, have ourselves girded with truth. Do you know the best way to have a clear conscience? Clean it regularly with the Word of God. Fill it with the Word of God. Calibrate it with the Word of God. Constantly reorient it to the Word of God. That's why the greatest Christian warriors throughout history, Martin Luther, for example. Did you know Martin Luther had memorized the entire New Testament in Latin? Wesley had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. Those two men accomplished more in their generation than nearly anyone ever has. Why? Because verse 14 of Ephesians 6, they were girded with truth. Their conscience was bounded by the Word of God. We can have a clear conscience if we want one. God's offer is for all of us. It starts by coming to Christ. Jesus said, a new heart I'll give you. If you don't have a clear conscience, the first thing you might ask yourself is, am I even saved? Am I born again? Jesus said, if you come to me, I'll give you a new heart, a new conscience. I was moved this week. I read an interview by Albert Speer. Probably some of you have heard of him. He was the genius behind Hitler's industrial revolution that powered World War II's carnage. Speer was convicted at Nuremberg, served 20 years in the Spandau prison. And when he was let out, he began trying to help atone for his sins, he said. And he gave money away and helped poor people and helped, you know, handicapped people. But when he was interviewed, they said, how are you doing, Albert? Do you feel like your conscience won't trouble you? He says, I'm going to go to my grave with the cries of the gas ovens. And as I read that, I thought, too bad someone didn't introduce him to Jesus Christ, who said, if you will come to me simply by faith, I'll give you a new conscience. And if you will live by faith, when you have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God, and when you've defiled yourself, I will forgive and cleanse you. That's what we celebrate this morning at this table. How do we get that cleansing? It's just like we studied in the Old Testament tabernacle. When they brought that lamb to the tabernacle, they put their hands and said, my sins are on that lamb. When we come to this table this morning, in your heart, you're coming to Jesus Christ and humbly saying, as we, by faith, put our hands on him, we say, my sins are on you, Lord Jesus. That's what we celebrate. And I'll tell you what, if my sins are on Jesus, I don't have a guilty conscience. I have the joy of cleansing and forgiveness.